Please sit down. And please find a Bible near you on your seat or on the floor next to you and turn to page 1157. Page 1157, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Page 1157. And before Katie comes to read for us, let's pray. Father, thank you that these words are words of God, breathed out through the Holy Spirit of God. And we pray that, Father, we would hear them as if you, our Lord and God, are addressing us personally. And we would take to heart what you have to say, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
The passage is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says, all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with the beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame.
Thank you very much. Here is the Bible view of the future. Looking ahead into the future, on one specific day, the world will end. Jesus will return and he will bring every dead Christian to life again. He'll resurrect them and give them new bodies. Now, I wonder how you react to that bold statement of what the Bible says is true. I wonder if you can hear a confused voice from the kind of back of the bus saying, I thought that after this life, after death, there was a better place. I thought there was meant to be an escape from this world and from this body. Now, I think most of the UK thinks that, and most of the UK thinks that and thinks that that is the Bible's view. And that was precisely the mistake they made in Corinth. So verse 12 we were in last week. Verse 12, some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead. See, to them it sounded disgusting. It sounded gross, the resurrection of corpses. It's disgusting, it's illogical, it's so unspiritual. Compared with the freedom of your eternal spiritual soul, which is what they preferred believing in. So this evening, what Paul does is he opens up his Old Testament, says, let me show you why Jesus raised must mean that Christians should be raised as well. If you weren't here last week, we spent a long time saying why we think Jesus was raised. So if you've got questions about that, please do turn to anyone around you and put them through it if they were here last week. But as we go through why Jesus raised must mean Christians raised, please don't see this as an interesting thought exercise, an interesting view on what might happen in the future. Because chapter 15 comes at the end of what has been a total car crash of a letter. The church in Corinth, they have just about everything wrong that it's possible for a church to get wrong. So they are so wrong about leadership, they've split into tribes. They're so wrong about spiritual gifts, they compete with them rather than serving. They're so wrong about freedom that they worship Zeus. So wrong about church, they have orgies at the Lord's Supper. And so wrong about sex that they celebrate incest. And after chapter of firefighting, here is the root answer to their problem. Flick over to verse 58. We said applies the whole chapter. He says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable. That was last week. Don't believe in vain. Then he goes on, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And there is our application this evening. If your body has a future resurrection life, then you can give this life fully to the work of the Lord. And that is not a waste. That is not in vain. And today we're only going to get as far as verse 34. So we'll apply today specifically the way that verses 29 to 34 do. It's a sort of application story so far. We're going to look at morals and our own deaths when we look at it today. But first of all, Paul has two reasons why if Jesus is raised, we will be too. First reason, from verses 20 to 23, is that Jesus Christ is the first of many. Flick back to verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And if you skim the next few verses, you'll see again and again and again, Paul emphasizes that Jesus is a human being. So, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. And as in Adam, the first man, all die, so also in Christ. We think about Jesus' kind of career as if his death was the human bit. Jesus dying on a cross is what human beings do, but as if the resurrection was the sort of God bit kicking in. That's Jesus as God. That isn't right at all. Resurrection is his human job. That's what he has to do as a human being. And if you take a human Jesus rising from the dead, put it together with Paul's key illustration here, then I think we'll see why we must rise. And the illustration is first fruits. It's in verse 20, it's in verse 23. First fruits, which is a harvest term, a farming term, means I get to go back to my childhood and drag out the Somerset accent. So here we go. Imagine Wurzel and Adge, and they are in their cider orchard, and it is harvest time, and they're there to test the crops. So are the apples ripe yet, Wurzel? And they pick one down, and they start chewing. One apple as first fruits. It's a skill job. Cider apples, did you know this? They always taste sour. So there is real skill in testing. And you taste, and then great Somerset sighs of satisfaction. Because it is time to hire the local lads and bring in the harvest. But now imagine they have another mate with them. We're going to call him Tarquin, because that is what farmers in Somerset are really called. And Tarquin says, I don't think there will be a harvest. That apple, it's just a one-off. You don't seriously believe that if we come out here tomorrow, you'll be able to make cider, do you? And then Wurzel and Adge do the sensible thing and drop him off the Severn Bridge, because he's an idiot. Jesus is the first fruits. He is part one of a harvest of human beings who are just like him, who God will raise from death, not in a second harvest, but as part of the same one. He's the taster that guarantees what comes afterwards, guarantees it for everybody with a real connection, real link to him, everyone who's in the same harvest. This apple says the rest of the harvest is okay. So verse 18, to see the link, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, verse 22, in Christ shall all be made alive. Verse 23, that is those who belong to Christ. And the harvest image is really appropriate because the bit of the Old Testament he has open is Genesis 1 to 3. Because that is the place where we find out about Adam and about death in verse 22. And the drawing on your sheet, there's some note space on this sheet. There's also a drawing there. And the drawing on the sheet is a famous way of mapping out Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. So God made Adam, the human being there, and he put them on the world to rule over it, in charge of it. So the world is underneath him. And Adam was there to be God's number two. So God was ruling the crown, that's the crown is God, and Adam is ruling just underneath that. And Genesis chapter 3 is all about how death arrived, because Adam didn't want to be number two to God, he wanted to be God. So verse 21, by a man came death. And since then, disgusting, ugly death has been tearing up the world. And we all join in and we tear up each other until verse 22, in Adam all die. But with Genesis 1 to 3 open, first fruits is about more than one new harvest. This is about one new creation. The God who made the universe, he is planning to do it all again. That was always the Old Testament plan. But here is the shock for the Corinthians. He has started. He's begun. The new heaven and the new earth exist in Jesus. Jesus is the first fruit. He's the display model. He's the show flat. And that is why Christian funerals are so different. So from last week, we looked at the verse, but you can see now why, if you think that Christ rose, you really can see death as falling asleep. As if it was just a kind of early night and a comfy lie-in. Because they're in Christ, they believe in him, so they're linked into him, united to him by the Holy Spirit, and he is the new creation that has already begun. So just like it's impossible for our old world, this world, not to be full of sin, once Adam sinned, and not to be full of death, because we're all linked to Adam, so it is impossible that Christians wouldn't rise if Jesus has. So verse 22, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And I take it there is nothing more I need to say to persuade someone to become a Christian. If they believe the resurrection is true, what we talked about last week, then you want to become a Christian straight away. You'd be in him, you would belong to him, you'd belong to the real, concrete, physical future with him. And again, if you're not sure about the resurrection, don't wait, don't sing the last hymn, just grab the Christian nearest you and put them through their exam on last week. Why is the resurrection true? Tell me what's going to happen to me when I die. And for all of us who struggle to believe in our future very strongly, here's what I suggest. Build the bridge from Jesus' resurrection, which I can imagine and do believe in. Build the bridge through to my resurrection, which I struggle to believe. So if you can see Jesus with a real physical body, then imagine yourself standing next to him. It's impossible that won't happen if he rose and if you're linked into him. So maybe imagine Jesus laughing and talking and you may reply. Remember how he went for a walk between Jerusalem and Emmaus. So maybe go for a walk if you want across new planet Earth. Remember how he built a fire out of charcoal. I think that means you should look forward to being able to do things in the new creation, like throw sticks and make fires and climb trees. Remember how he remade friends with Peter. Remember how his friends said their hearts burnt within them to speak to him. Well, we don't know all the details, but you may put your loved ones into that picture. If they're Christians who've died or if they're Christians now, ongoing friendship with Christian parents and friends and boyfriends and girlfriends or whoever, they're in the picture. As impossible, that would not happen because Jesus rose. That's the first reason. Second reason, verses 24 to 28, is because Christ is future king of all. Now, all is the repeated idea here. All or every comes about 10 times in our English translation in those verses. This is a passage about finishing the job. And the job to be finished is the job of recreation, making the picture again. Because people still die, and the world is still messed up, and we are not yet back to the drawing on the sheets. But we will be, is the point. So verse 24, how will it be? Then comes the end when he, Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. So at the end, Jesus is going to put that picture, that order, back in place again. He'll do it by destroying everything that is against God, and he will plant himself ruling over everything. There will be a human being standing over the whole world again, and his name will be Jesus. And then he will turn, verse 28, he will go down on one knee to God the Father, and he will hand over the kingdom to him. And you will have God the crown over everything, and under God a human being. Actually, if you want the full picture, all of us human beings in Jesus, united to him. And under humans, you'll have the whole creation. You'll have everything recreated again and perfect. And with his Old Testament open in front of him, Paul heads off to two psalms in the Old Testament. One of them, in verse 25, is the psalm that we've read this evening from Psalm 110, which talks about God's king ruling over everything and resting his feet on his enemies. And Jesus risen, Jesus now ascended into heaven, means that Jesus is that person. He's the king promised in the Old Testament who is going to reign forever and over everything. And all that Jesus is waiting for is his footstool. That's Psalm 110. Then verse 27 is Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is about the first creation and human beings. And it basically builds the picture. Human beings stand and God has put all things under his feet. And that was true of Adam until he sinned. And it hasn't been true of any human being since. So it's an easy test, isn't it? Do you rule the world because of being a human being? I don't rule the world. I can't even catch a mouse, let alone rule over creation. No human being did until Jesus. Jesus is king and human ruler of the world. And he puts the final piece in the recreation puzzle. When in verse 28, again, he puts humans in their right place under the Creator so that God may be all in all. Now, do you see, we've done a whole Bible overview. I don't know if you expected that in 3 minutes. That's heavy lifting, isn't it? But we've done a whole Bible overview from first creation through the Messiah and King all the way to new creation. Now, do you see how that helps us know that we will rise? Do you see how it helps us? Well, it ups the stakes for God. See, raising me is not just something nice that God thought he might do. What shall I do today? Oh, right, I'll give a bit of life to Charlie. Though I'm pretty pleased about it, but it's not just something he does for me. Raising us is the climax of God's plan for the entire creation. And actually, God doesn't win until he does it. God doesn't have his plan. God doesn't win until he has raised Christians. Because think about all those enemies that need to be crushed and defeated. And ask yourself, if this is about redoing creation, who is the number one enemy of God's created order? And the answer is death. Verse 26. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. It's like all of history was one ginormous computer game. And Jesus is kind of marching through history, defeating all the levels and winning all the games. And at the end of it all, there is always a boss. One huge, enormous, hard-to-beat boss. And death is the final boss. ruler of this world, killer of every human being. And while death still exists, Jesus is not king of the world. And what would defeat this enemy? What would it take to defeat death? What defeats death is every Christian coming back to life again. Taking people out of his power, really, truly, with new bodies that he cannot touch this time, bodies like Jesus. So if you believe Jesus rose, then I take it you believe he's the Christ, he's the King. If you believe he's the King, then everything should be your watchword. He should be King of everything, which includes death and includes your death. And when he is King of everything, death will be on the floor, and it will be your resurrection that punches death in the face. Imagine all of us coming out of the grave, knocking death down as Jesus defeats him. Of course we'll rise, because Jesus is going to be King of everything. Okay, now in the time that's left, I've deliberately left us over half our time left. We will need to make this ruthlessly practical. So the third point is verses 29 to 34. Because the Corinthians have been living in the shadow of death. There is only one way to live, I think. If you know you're going to die and you don't have physical hope for what happens afterwards, and that way to live is verse 32. He says, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." If you live in the shadow of your death, you either despair, or you cut loose and live as wild and as fast as you can. For a while, my screensaver on my laptop was a clock that I downloaded from a major ad campaign that Kiss FM ran. And the campaign was called Live Sexy Before You Die. So the clock was brilliant. You put it on your screensaver. It asked you a few questions like, when were you born? And which of these pictures best represents the food that you normally eat? And then it calculated how long you had left to live. And it put that on your screensaver, running backwards like a stopwatch in hundredths of seconds. So it burned off the time like that. There was, remember, someone rang me and I was speaking to them. The screensaver came up and they were kind of just dithering on the phone. And while we spoke, I lost an hour of my life. Just kind of clicked over one of those big numbers. Shut up! Because if time is short and you're going to die, you need to live sexy before you die, because your life is spinning away while you sit here. Why are you not having sex? You're dying. Or at the very least, why aren't you enjoying every last second? The Kiss FM had a set of slogans. They said, party, dance a little, be kind, be calm, be sexy, listen to Kiss FM. Which I'm not sure it entirely worked for them. But do you see how degrading and corrupting death is? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And that's why the Corinthians have such messed up morals. That's why Paul has to say, verse 34, wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. I say this to your shame. If you think that your body has no future, then that is corrupting and degrading, because you have to desperately squeeze into this life everything you can. See, he's saying that what you believe exerts peer pressure on your life. So verse 33 quotes from the top comedy of Paul's day, saying everybody knows there's a connection between who you hang around with and what kind of morals you end up with. Everybody knows about peer pressure. Bad company ruins good morals. But Paul's point is, if you hang around on street corners with beliefs like Christians don't come back with bodies, then your morals are gone. What you believe exerts peer pressure too on the way that you live. And in the rest of the letter, you see this connection really, really clearly. If you were around when we did chapter 6, Paul had to say to them, well, no, you can't have sex with prostitutes and be a Christian. See, what Corinth said was that this is just a body, and I'm going to throw it away, so it doesn't matter what I do with it. Whereas Paul says that is exactly what you will not do. This body will be raised. This body belongs to Jesus. This body will last forever. Now, I take it I'm not wasting my time talking about sex again here, Corinth is just like London, and Christians struggle with sex now just like they did. And I think, again, it's interesting. Corinth thought they were the best church, which again just places us so that we can assume the best Christians or the whole spectrum of Christians may struggle with this, however long they've been a Christian, however sorted they appear in other ways, right from the CU president down to the brand new Christian. Do you know, when I was at Bible college, they had to make an announcement every term saying, we know that people are using the internet in their rooms to look at porn, and we know who it is that's doing it. Please stop. They had to make that announcement every term at Bible college when they knew who it was and people knew they'd be found out. Does that surprise you or not? That was when I was a student at Bible college. I was a student before that a long, long time ago, back when computers were new and exciting. Well, they weren't new, obviously, but they were sort of having your own computer. That was it. And we all had computers in our rooms. And with computer in my room, with the sort of willpower I had then, I used to stay up all night playing computer games. Because back then, it was far enough ago that the internet was something new and exciting, and you had to go to a computer room if you wanted to use the internet. That was big, and you could communicate with people the other side of the street, and that was, you didn't have any other friends. And that was exciting, and there wasn't Facebook. But can you imagine what it is, if you're my age, imagine what it is now to be a student, to leave home, to have the internet and a computer in every room in a building where nobody knows you and the door is shut. I stayed up all night playing computer games. I cannot imagine what people stay up all night doing now. Your body is not the less spiritual part of you. It doesn't come with a marking on the wrapper, you know, tear here and throw away. God has plans for your body. And I should say, if sex is not the area where this would bite home for you, then read chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 at home and see if maybe greed or drunkenness or slander might fit as well. Bad company, bad ideas, ruins good morals. And it's interesting, isn't it, that we, I guess we would say we believe in the resurrection. If we ask for a show of hands, most people put their hand up. But I wonder how often we talk about new bodies. So we talk about heaven, that's revealing, isn't it, rather than a new creation. And we imagine, I guess, floaty clouds and souls drifting around like ghosts. No wonder 21st century London has the same problems that Corinth had. So, for example, again, were you here when we did 1 Corinthians chapter 7? And that is a hard chapter to believe unless you reckon your body has a future beyond this one. So 1 Corinthians 7, if you weren't here, says, he who marries does right, but he who does not marry does even better. Isn't that a hard thing to believe? That to not have sex, to stay single until you die, to never have sex in a culture where you're barely alive if you're not having sex, would be better. And you won't believe that unless you believe that we'll be raised in a new world with a new body as physical people for eternity. And again and again and again, this applies in 1 Corinthians. They are the eat, drink, and be merry church. Idol feasts, orgies at church, good morals ruined by the doctrines, the ideas they've been hanging around with. But here is the bigger issue, I think. If that was morals, 29 to 32 ask us specifically about death. So verse 30, if there is no resurrection for Paul's body, then why is he in danger every hour? Verse 31, he says, I die every day. And verse 32, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, or for human reasons merely, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? So can you fix that image in your mind of Paul the gladiator? So take the film Gladiator and picture Russell Crowe, all muscle and sweat and anger, and picture Russell Crowe fighting the tigers. Okay, so the violence and the danger and the crowd jeering at the slave who's about to be killed. And then take Russell Crowe out of the picture and put in Paul. He tells us elsewhere he is an unimpressive man in bad physical health. He's not Russell Crowe. He's good at theology and writing letters. That's what he's good at rather than good at fighting. He still has to write Romans and 2 Corinthians and the Timothys and Titus. So half of the Bible studies in the world are about to be lunch. And that is Paul's ministry. We don't know for sure if he's talking literally, whether he was one day put in prison with a kind of, we will throw you to the lions tomorrow, or whether he's talking metaphorically. But you get the picture. Why on earth would he bother, for purely human reasons, if there wasn't another body for him after death? If there's no resurrection, then stuff suffering for the gospel, stuff all of Christian morals, and eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And Christians around the world face that choice regularly. I shared a room last week with a student worker from Nigeria, basically doing my job, but in Nigeria. And he works in a Muslim part of northern Nigeria, where churches are regularly being suicide bombed. So instead of someone on the door handing out flyers, we'd have someone on the door whose job it was to take down the bomber so they couldn't get in here and blow us up, as a regular reality. And a few years before that, I heard a bishop from his town speaking about what that was like. And he said, pray for us. And I thought, yeah, I'm going to pray. I will pray for you. But this is what he said, pray for us, but don't pray for the persecution to stop. Pray that we will remain faithful to Jesus. Now, there is a man who understands that his death is not in vain. He's in the Muslim area for a purpose. Maybe he'll die. But he has a second body waiting for him if he does. Now, I worry what I would say if persecution like that ever came to England, because I don't believe in the resurrection very deeply. I think probably I would pray, but I'd pray, make it stop, make it stop, make it stop. I'll do anything, make it stop. Because I don't know if I really believe I have another body to come. I watched a video once about persecution in China, and they interviewed a little old Chinese man. He was arrested when he was 20, and he was put in prison for 45 years. Is anybody here 20? In prison for 45 years. And 45 years later, they released him, and he got on a bus and went to see if he could find his young wife and his son, who he'd not heard of in the time in between. Just had to get on a bus and go back to where they lived then and see if anybody could remember who they were. He found them, and he said, it is amazing how good God has been to me. And I thought, what? Every year of your life from 20 to 65 gone, and you can be happy? We die every day because the dead are raised. That's one short life compared to the one to come. Though actually, in many ways, it is the dying every day that I find harder. In some ways, I would rather have the wild beast. I don't know if you think like this, that the wild beast at least would be one decision. Deny Jesus and run away or get eaten, and it would then be done. But die every day is harder. So here's something that brought that to my mind. I was reading Jim Elliot's biography, which is similar kind of story, stirring stuff. Jim Elliot, he and four friends were at university, and they decided they wanted to reach people with the gospel who had never heard the gospel before. So they left university, left glittering career prospects to the South American jungle. And they decided they wanted to reach the Auca tribe with the gospel. And there were two problems to reaching the Auca tribe with the gospel. The one problem was they were very, very remote and deep in the jungle. They got around that problem by buying little planes, and they flew their little planes through the jungle and landed on beaches so they could meet them. And the second problem with reaching the Auca was they were very, very violent. And they got around that problem. Well, actually, they didn't get around that problem. And the first time they met them, they were hacked to death, all five of them. But amazingly, by God's Spirit, their widows said, what shall we do now? I know, let's go and reach the Aucas with the gospel. So their widows went back and told the people who had murdered their husbands about the gospel, and lots of them became Christians, which is an amazing story. Jim Elliot wrote these words, which sum up 1 Corinthians 15. Said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He wrote that in his diary. Just shortly before his death, he understood that you live twice. He's no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. But here was the big punch for me. Here's the thing that got me out of my chair. So I sit in London reading that story. And I say, send me now, show me the spears, I'll go. But then a statistic in the last chapter brought me up short. The total number of AUKUS speakers at the time was something like 200-300 people. 200 people. And not that that changes the heroism at all. God wanted to call those 200 people, and he sent 10 of his finest servants to reach them. Now, it brought me up short because I just started counting to 200. So my house is number 73 in a road that has about 90 houses in it, and lots of those houses are in flats. So I reckon that is about 200 or 300 people there. And actually, the other side of my street is a little housing estate. Lots of little low-rise houses, maybe another 200 people there. So I have the equivalent of two whole tribes living on my street, and I do nothing. Die every day, and that is actually harder, isn't it? So maybe split your college, is a suggestion. Split your college and your friends and your colleagues and your family into units of 200. Kind of clump people in and knock people out until you've got a unit of 200. And then decide today that it would be worth the murder of five Christians to reach them with the gospel. So let's go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Be worth their deaths to reach those 200 people you're thinking of with the gospel. I think it would, no offense, but I really think it would be worth that, wouldn't it? If those people heard the gospel became Christians. If that's right, then commit now to give up everything up until and including the point where it costs the life of five Christians to hear the gospel. Now, I first preached this passage here about 7 years ago, I think. And the effect it had on me, one thing I decided to try and do went like this. I said, I'm going to try and do that. And I thought I'd start with my school friends and my family. And so nobody speared me to death, as you'll see. But here's what I kind of thought it might cost and how it might work. So I thought I'm going to need to decide deliberately to become the family lunatic. Actually, it worked like that. So my family used to tell stories about the lunatic Christian in the family, and they don't tell me those stories anymore. And I know why that is. I decided to become the family lunatic and the family bore, if it might mean they'd hear the gospel. And I decided deliberately to risk losing my older school friends, if that's what it would take to push them on the gospel. And really small things, isn't it, those things? But a kind of dying every day. And what's interesting looking back 7 years later is for a few years I really did do that and really went for it. And some people heard the gospel and it was quite exciting. But actually, recently, not so much. I need to go back again with 1 Corinthians 15 and say, actually, it is worth dying every day for people to hear the gospel. Students in London used to get together once a year for a big event, and it used to be called Only One Life. Who's still a student who remembers Only One Life? So Only One Life was great, and we'd all get together, and it was a great idea, wasn't it? Because it was meant to say, you're only a student once. Go and serve God here in London while you're in London, while you're here. Only one life. What are you going to do with it? And that's okay, but it's a little bit half-cock, isn't it, after what we've seen in 1 Corinthians. Not only one life, but only two lives. That's better, isn't it? You have two lives, and this one is the spare. This one is the spare life because of what is coming. Live now, die now, as if nothing is in vain, because your resurrection is certain, because Jesus is King and Jesus is first fruits. So give this life as if nothing was in vain. Let me pray. Father God, we praise you for Jesus, praise you that you raised him and that you've placed him on a throne waiting for the day when all his enemies will be under his feet. But Father, we praise you for him as a guarantee of our future life. And pray, Lord, that you would help us
Help us to be willing to trust him and to labour like Paul, to die every day, to live for him, because we know these bodies have a future life better, more glorious, on the day we see him again. We pray that you'd help us to his glory and praise. Amen.